And I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. You'll find that on page 404 in the Pew Bible. We are reading verses 1 through 37 of the chapter. I've often reminded you that the chapter and verse numbers in our Bibles were not original. The words of Scripture, of course, were authoritatively inspired by the Spirit of God. They are without error. But the chapter divisions, the verse numbers, and verse divisions, those were all added later on at some point as a reference tool. Most of the time, those chapter and verse numbers are just fine. But they were added by uninspired men, and there are times when they are just a little bit off for some reason, and that is the case in our passage today. The last verse of chapter 9 in our English Bible, verse 38, it really belongs with the following chapter, Nehemiah chapter 10. In fact, if you look in the ESV translation, there's a little footnote on that verse, and it points out that in the Hebrew Bible, verse 38 is actually verse 1 of chapter 10. So the Hebrew author meant for verse 38 to be read with chapter 10. That's why we're only reading verses 1 through 37 of the chapter, and just not that final verse today. Just to remind you, last chapter, chapter 8 of Nehemiah, it told of an assembly of the Judeans where they gathered and they read Scripture, and the people began to weep and mourn because they realized that they were sinning against God. And we saw last Lord's Day, surprisingly, Nehemiah and the priests and the Levites, they told the people not to weep. It was meant to be an occasion of joy. And so they told the people to go and feast and celebrate God's salvation, God's goodness, and they did that. And then we also read in that chapter how they went on to celebrate the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was that time of the year for it in the seventh month. So there are times when we have to force a stop to our emotions. That's one thing we saw in that chapter, and we actually all know that to be true. We know that we shouldn't always just follow our emotions wherever they lead us. Our culture is always telling us to, you know, follow your heart. Well, it's good to be reminded that sometimes, no, we shouldn't follow our heart. Our emotions can rule over us, and they can lead us in bad ways, and so we need to learn to master them sometimes and force them in directions that maybe we're not inclined to go. Anyway, we saw that last time. The theme of sorrow for sin and repentance and confession of sin, it comes back in this chapter, chapter 9, because it is an important thing. There is a place and a time for it. Chapter 8 was not the time for it, but it turns out chapter 9 is. And most of this chapter we'll see is it's an extended prayer to God. There are a lot of prayers in the book of Nehemiah. Most of them are much shorter. We've encountered them many times. We've noticed several times how Nehemiah himself engages in all different kinds of prayer. So prayer is a big theme in the book of Nehemiah. And today we're going to see an example of this interest the book has. And it's a very long example. I feel pretty safe saying this. For most of us, prayer is a challenge. And so Nehemiah is a good book for us to study, and this chapter in particular has a lot to teach us. So let's listen carefully. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 37. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Hanani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, and with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities in a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over us, over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Would you please pray with me? Gracious Father, what a prayer that is. And we pray, Lord, that we might ourselves learn how to pray so passionately, so deeply. Lord, may our relationship with you be such that we could speak so forthrightly before you, so honestly. And Lord, may we learn as we study your word this day. May you work upon our hearts through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a joke among preachers that the classic sermon is 3 points and a poem. You make 3 points from your scripture passage, and then you conclude by quoting a poem or a hymn of some sort. And if you listen, you'll hear, if you listen to preachers, it is a pretty common formula, 3 points and a poem. Well, one experienced preacher that I know, he doesn't provide the classic 3 points. Instead, he likes to summarize a Bible text with just 3 words. It seems as if he starts out all of his sermons by saying, I want to give you 3 words as we study this text today. And you know, those words might be something like problems, prayer, and perseverance, or something like that. He almost never gives people full sentences or full statements of his sermon points. It's always 3 words. Here are my 3 words for you. Well, we've just read a very long chapter containing a very long prayer, and it's very deep, and it's very profound and powerful, and there are so many things that we could look at in this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 9. In reading the passage again early this morning, I was struck by all the important things there are in this chapter that I'm not going to be talking about in this sermon. There's just so much there. As a preacher, I've been somewhat overwhelmed with this text as I was preparing this sermon. And as I was mulling it over and reflecting on it, at some point in all that, I thought about this preacher that I know, and I thought, okay, how would he preach this passage, this huge, massive prayer, very deep, very profound? How would he preach it? What 3 words would he give to his congregation to help them understand it? I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, yeah, I've preached a lot of sermons. I've even taught our basic preaching class at Erskine Seminary. So I thought, hey, I should be able to do that. I should be able to find, you know, 3 words or maybe 4 words or 5 words or however many to summarize this passage. If this guy can do it, I should be able to do that too. And so I pondered it from that perspective for a while, and eventually those 3 words came to me. So, as a matter of fact, I do have 3 words for you this morning from this text. The problem is, some of you know, I'm kind of a grammar nerd. I like language, and I like grammar and parts of speech and things like that. So the 3 words that I have for you today are 3 pronouns, which maybe doesn't sound all that exciting, especially those of you young people who are in school and have to do diagram sentences and that sort of thing. And I'm not sure my preacher friend would approve of me giving you 3 pronouns for today, but that's what I got for you. 3 pronouns to help you understand what Nehemiah chapter 9 is all about. And those 3 pronouns are they, we and you. Got that? They, we, you. Those three pronouns summarize, I think, what this chapter is all about. Let's dive into this so that will make some sense. Let's start with the pronoun they. A lot of this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 is looking back over the history of God's people during Old Testament times. If you want a summary of the whole Old Testament story, you've basically got it here. It's mostly talking about what they did, they being the people of Israel. This prayer, it mentions how they, the Israelites, were enslaved in Egypt, afflicted there, verse 9. Mentions how they were delivered, verses 10 through 12. Verse 25, later on, it says how they conquered the promised land and took up residence there. Look at verse 25. They captured fortified cities and a rich land, took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. They enjoyed great prosperity. But the text also mentions how they rebelled against the Lord time after time after time. Almost as soon as they left, as soon as they'd been delivered from Egypt, they started rebelling against him. That was verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. And the prayer goes right on into mentioning the whole terrible, tragic incident of making the idol of the golden calf. That's verse 18. They've just been out of Egypt for maybe less than a couple of months. Later on, after they settled into the promised land, it mentions, starting in verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. They rebelled against God. They worshipped other gods besides the Lord. And they were often subdued by other kingdoms, other nations, as a form of God's punishment. And they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would deliver them from their enemies. But they kept rebelling. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Verse 29, you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously, did not obey your commandments. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. It was a pattern repeated over and over and over. And if you read the Old Testament historical books, that's exactly what you see. Go read the book of Judges. Go read the books of Kings. Verse 30 finally summarizes it all. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. This prayer, it's looking back. It's summarizing most of the history of God's people throughout the Old Testament times, and it's not a pretty picture. It's all about how they were hard-hearted, sinful, rebellious people. The pronoun they is an important one for understanding this passage. They, the ancient Israelites, they repeatedly rebelled against the Lord. Years and years of sins, century after century of sins, just piling up. And this may explain why it took the people a quarter of the day to confess their sins. Did you notice that that's how long it took? That's what verse 3 of the chapter says. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Just think about that. So it's not just a couple minutes of confession here, like we have during our morning service each week. Yeah, that's a pretty short prayer. We're talking about hours of confessing sins. This had to be much more than just a kind of a general confession of sinfulness. Couldn't have just been saying, you know, God, we're sinners, please forgive us. That's a fine prayer, but it doesn't take a quarter of the day to pray it. People must have been getting very specific in their prayers of confession. That's the only way this could have taken so long. The Westminster Confession of Faith is our church's sort of official theological statement of faith. In one place, there's a comment in it. It says, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. I've always liked that phrase, repenting of one's particular sins particularly. That's the hard part, brothers and sisters. You know, as Christians, we come to church and we get used to church language. So it's not so difficult for us to make a general repentance. You know, to say that, yeah, we're sinners. We've done some bad things. It's much harder to repent of your particular sins, particularly. That's when you have to get specific. How you spoke unkindly to someone on some particular occasion, or that particular moment when you had a chance to help someone and you chose to be selfish instead and do your own thing. A large part of this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 is an honest admission of the sins of God's people, what they did. It reviews the whole history of God's people in the Old Testament. It doesn't hide this repeated pattern of sin and rebellion. It doesn't cover up what they did. So that's the first pronoun for today, they. They, the people of Israel, they acted abominably. They were corrupt. They wouldn't take correction. They stiffened their necks. They wouldn't bow down to the God who had redeemed them. They have a very sad and unpleasant story. Second pronoun I want to give you today is the pronoun we. First pronoun is they. Second pronoun is we. I want you to notice how this prayer shifts from talking about them, the people of Israel, as if they were some sort of distant group, some distant acquaintance, some perhaps unrelated group. The people in Nehemiah chapter 9, they start identifying themselves with them. You know, this prayer, it doesn't just talk about the sinfulness and the wickedness of, you know, those people over there. This prayer is saying, that's us. These wicked people that we're talking about, that's us. Look at verse 33, for example. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Suddenly it's gotten very personal here. In this prayer, it's been reviewing the long history of God's people, but it's not stuck in the ancient past. This prayer is saying, we're those people. We've seen the enemy, and it is us. Same thing if you look in verse 36. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of, not their sins, because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. The people of Nehemiah's day, they are owning up to their sins. Their fathers, their forefathers, they were stiff-necked and wicked. But the people there in Nehemiah chapter 9, they're admitting we are just as bad as those who've come before us. They admit that openly. They admit it honestly. It's good to know your family history. As long as that doesn't become an excuse for bad behavior. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? We'll downplay someone's responsibility for some evil act, just to use a current example, school shooting. We'll downplay someone's responsibility by pointing to their terrible home life. You know, they had an absent father, or they had a cruel father. They were abused as children. That's why they perpetuated this terrible, violent act. Now, there's no doubt at all that a terrible home life, a terrible personal history, can have terrible consequences on people. It's an enormous factor in crime rates and all that sort of thing. Family history is a factor. Family history can explain bad behavior, but it does not excuse bad behavior. People who commit crimes still need to own up to them. And in this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, these people, they're acknowledging their father's sins, but they're also taking full responsibility for their own personal sin, their own part in it. They're not just saying, yeah, we had bad parents and that messed us up. There's an important lesson in this for us. We need to do more than just acknowledge that, you know, sin is out there somewhere. Real confession of sin admits that there's sin in here, in our hearts. You encounter plenty of Christians who are very troubled by sin, but it seems to be mostly other people's sins that they're troubled by. The sins of our culture, sins of our government, the sins of the other political party, the sins of the Hollywood elite, the sins of Wall Street, the sins of the NRA, the sins of the Supreme Court, etc., etc. Those sins surely exist. Those can be terrible sins indeed. But when it comes to confession, you are not to be looking at other people's sins. You can't confess those to God. You can only confess your own sins. So are you willing to say, not just that they, the Israelites, sinned against God. Are you willing to say, we have sinned against him? Or, I have sinned against him? It has to come to that if we're going to confess our sins the way the Bible wants us to. And once we start doing that, once we start confessing our own particular sins, particularly, we're going to be compelled to try to set things right as much as we can. You know, if you've been gossiping or bad-mouthing somebody, then it means going back to each and every person that you spoke to and doing everything you can to rebuild that other person's reputation. Or if your sin was just a selfish failure to serve someone just because you didn't want to be bothered about it at the time, then it means you go and you perform more and more extravagant acts of kindness. That's how you show repentance for something like that. Point is, true confession of sin, it doesn't rest content with admitting our guilt. True confession, true repentance seeks to restore what has been injured, to set it right. That helps explain a kind of a difficult part of this chapter, or potentially confusing part of this chapter. One of the first things we get here is there's this separation from foreigners that takes place in verse 2. The people assemble. Verse 2 says, "And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Now, in our day and age, that can come across as very bigoted, very racist. That's not what's going on here. Actually, the Old Testament was very welcoming to foreigners. It anticipated that all the nations would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. It actually invited them to join God's covenant. But this separation from foreigners in Nehemiah 9, verse 2, it's a continuation of something that we saw back in Ezra 9 and 10, which was roughly about 15 years prior in 458 BC. Back then, in those chapters, it turned out that the people of Israel were guilty on a widespread scale of intermarrying with the pagan nations surrounding them. Now, the problem with that was not that these people belonged to different races and so on, and the Israelites just felt that, you know, we're superior to them. That was not the issue. The issue was that marriage had religious consequences. If you married a foreign spouse, it almost always meant that you were bringing foreign gods and foreign idols into your household. That had been the problem back in Ezra's day. And lo and behold, it turns out about 15 years later, it was still a problem in Nehemiah's day. The solution that was adopted back in Ezra 9 and 10 was a radical one. It involved divorcing those foreign spouses. That was a radical solution. It was a dramatic solution. I would argue that it was justified under the circumstances. And if you want to hear all of my explanation of that, you can go listen to the recording of that sermon on Ezra 9 and 10. I'm not going to repeat it all now. Nehemiah 9, verse 2, it's just a continuation of that theme that we looked at earlier in this series many months ago. So, the people, they confess their sins, including the particular sin of marrying idol-worshipping spouses, and they take this dramatic but justified under the circumstances step of putting away these foreign spouses. That's what real confession does. It doesn't blame the past. Doesn't blame other people. Doesn't just talk about, you know, all those sins that those other people commit. It talks about the sins that we have committed, that I have committed, and it takes steps, whatever steps can be taken, to address those sins and to set things right. Three pronouns today: they and we. And the third pronoun for today is you. And that refers to the Lord God. Throughout this prayer, the people speak to God and they address him directly as you. It starts off that way in verses 5, verse 6. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, gave him the name Abraham, and so on. It goes from there, speaking about all that God has done in redeeming his people and subduing their enemies. It's all you, you, you throughout this prayer. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and so on. You can double check me on this, I challenge you. But in the entire prayer, from verse 6 to verse 37, I can only find one verse that doesn't say you or your in addressing the Lord God. This prayer is emphatically about him. I'm not going to tell you what verse it is. You'll have to search it out for yourself. But double check me. I think there's only one. Every line virtually speaks about you and your ways and what the Lord has done. The thing is, God's people are a dead end. That's what this prayer teaches us. If left to our own devices, we will destroy ourselves. We will rebel against him, as the generations of Israelites did, and we will bear the punishment for that rebellion, as those generations did. It's a vicious cycle, and the only way to break that cycle is if God intervenes. This prayer, this eloquent, beautiful, rich prayer is painfully aware that we are guilty and that you, O Lord, are the only one who can do anything about it. In the end, the people praying this prayer, they're simply throwing themselves on God's mercy and grace. Verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. Verse 33, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. God's people are a dead end, and the Lord is the only one who can get them out of that. What can we say when we get to the end of a miserable day? A day when we know that we've been behaving badly. I hope you've had days like that when you're aware that I was awful today. You know, days when we've gotten angry, furious over just petty things, when we've been selfish and we've ignored people who needed us and we knew we were ignoring them, or when we've indulged ourselves with what we want to do and what we want to think and to see and look at, instead of focusing on the things of the kingdom of God. And we're aware of it. These days when you get to the end and you just think, I've really been the worst today. And I had no excuse for it whatsoever. What can you do at the end of a day like that? That's when you have to remember verse 32. He is the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, 2 Timothy chapter 2 says. We may be faithless, we may break covenant with God, but he remains faithful, and he keeps his covenant because when he looks at us, he consciously chooses to see the righteousness of Christ. That's what upholds the covenant. And you have just as much of the perfect righteousness of Christ at the end of your worst, most terrible, most sinful days, as on those days when you're actually behaving pretty well. Friends, we're always turning away from him, and he's always bringing us back to him. We're continually failing to meet the demands of his covenant, but he has seen to it that the demands of the covenant have been perfectly kept through his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of the theological epicenter of this prayer. It's verse 32. He is the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Then we have to respond. We'll see in chapter 10 of Nehemiah that the people respond for their part by renewing their covenant with the Lord. In just a few moments, we'll respond as we come to the Lord's table. And that's a great time to renew our commitment to him, to renew our covenant with him. Sunday worship itself is meant to be a kind of covenant renewal with the Lord. We have to respond with our hearts, with our devotion, but first and foremost, it's up to him to maintain the covenant. We are utterly dependent upon him for that. And this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 gives us confidence that he will do that. We can be confident that he will keep his covenant with us, because it's all about you, Lord. It's not about us. The book of Nehemiah is a book filled with prayer. Is it helping you to pray? When you pray, do you talk about God or do you talk to him? Do you talk about him in the third person? He forgives my sins and I'm thankful. Or do you actually talk to him using the second person pronoun, you? Lord, thank you for forgiving my sins. This is a vital lesson for prayer. True prayer uses the pronoun you. Don't let your prayers be mostly about them. Don't let it be focused entirely on I or we. If our prayers are going to be like the sort of prayers that we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, it needs to be full of you looking to the Lord, speaking directly to God, heart to heart, face to face, as it were. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him." He's the covenant-keeping God. Pour out your heart before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do delight in your righteousness, in your covenant-keeping nature. Lord, when we see the failures in ourselves, as we sang earlier, help us to look upward and to see him there, Christ who made an end to all of our sin. Lord, help us not to excuse our ways. Help us not to cover them up. Help us to confess them openly, that we might find healing and forgiveness from you. Lord, we thank you for the perfect righteousness of Christ that covers us, that allows us to stand in your presence as your children. Lord, we pray that you would continue your work of transforming us, sanctifying us, putting our old sin to death and bringing the new man to life. Lord, we pray that that would be so. And we pray as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus that we would be strengthened there spiritually to be your people. Lord, we thank you for this great prayer. We thank you that you are the great and awesome God, full of mercy and love to thousands of generations. Lord, we delight in that and we celebrate that this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.